Before calling forward our speaker, then, we shall further sing hymn 138. Hymn 138. Almighty Maker of my frame, short is the measure of my days. Give me to know how frail I am, and spend the remnant to thy praise. Hymn 138. We would now then at this stage ask for your earnest attention whilst we call forward our speaker, Mr. Robert Bennett, as he delivers to us that subject, Immortality, a Conditional Gift to be Bestowed at the Resurrection. Brother Rob.
We of the Berean Christadelphians have clearly shown that the Bible declares that human nature is essentially mortal, and that death happens to all living creatures upon earth, which includes man, woman, and all manner of beasts and creeping things. And also we've shown that the popular belief of heaven and hell and the present-day possession of an immortal soul finds no place in Scripture. The question that does arise is if this is all that man can expect to face at the end of his short time of life upon earth? Where do all the future promises of God fit in? The answer is hinted in the question. That is, the future promises of God fit in the future. The lecture this afternoon and subsequent lectures are intended to provide evidence and proof, substantiated in Scripture, and that the purpose of God's plan with his creation will see completion, when all parts of the divine scheme of human redemption has been fully understood, believed, and fulfilled. Today, our lecture deals with the greatest gift of all, immortality, which will be bestowed to those who fulfill the conditions laid down by God in the Bible. And failure to adhere to these conditions, then death is inevitable and final. And it is yet when faced with the truth, people rather the popular belief of dying and leaving the shell of the body in the ground, so that the inner self would fly away to heaven to receive immortality, peace and tranquility forever. That's the popular belief of this world today, which is simply not true. When we talk about terms and conditions, a child learns from an early age what terms and conditions are. If he do well, he shall be rewarded. And this is taken on into adult life. Terms and conditions of employment. If you do well, you will get rewarded. Promotion, more pay. All these we face day by day, terms and conditions. And God is no different. There are terms and conditions. In this case, there are conditions to receive immortality. The primary word mortality, which comes from the Latin root mors, M-O-R-S, which means death and signifies deathfulness. The Bible states that man is mortal. So we affirm that mankind is limited in his life expectancy. In fact, Scripture says that man's average lifespan is 70 years. And this is proof enough. But today's society is steeped in lies, fables. So we need to find evidence to prove man's mortality. For instance, if you look in any newspaper at the column entitled Births, Deaths, Marriages, every day we find new names added to the list. As soon as one is born, we learn of another who has come to the end of life. No one is exempt from the law of death, however intellectual, superior a person may be. When death occurs, the victim becomes lifeless and returns to the ground, where in process of time, the body returns to dust. This is simply mortality. And it applies to mankind as well as to all living creatures. If you turn to Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, verse 19, we have it in a simpler form by the wise man of Scripture, Solomon the king. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 19. He says, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, but all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. A man hath no preeminence above a beast. If the beast dies, so will man. This is mortality. And Moses too affirms this in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 23. Every living substance during the flood was destroyed, which is upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things. Again, all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And every man in all whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. Mortality. Every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and his family remained alive at that time. Another illustration is provided in Job. If you turn to Job chapter 34. Job 34 and verse 14. It says, if he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, the he in this case is God. If God set his heart upon man, if God gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, what happens? The answer is given in the next verse. All flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. The next verse says, if now thou hast understanding, hear this. Hearken to the voice of my words. God is saying, understand what mortality is. It is written here for our learning. Our understanding. It's our knowledge. Fail to understand this and you lose the grasp. You will lose to understand what mortality is. And so is the world today. They do not understand this. They would rather listen to fables. All flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again into dust, from the dust he was taken from. Ecclesiastes 12. Verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. A full circle. This is mortality. Yet Christendom proclaims the physical possession of an immortal soul, which has drawn many into its delusion and has blinded them from seeing this simple truth that the Bible declares. Job asks the question, if a man die, shall he live again? Here then is the question we referred to at the outset, and only the Bible can provide the solution. If we were to compare the law of nature to man's existence, we would only be able to theorize an answer. But look at the words of Job. Go back to Job chapter 14. and verse 7. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. But, and let it be understood, but man dieth and wasteth away to dust. Yea, man giveth up the spirit from God, that life-giving force, and the answer is, where is he? He is in the earth. Lifeless, no longer in existence. And that is the simple truth of the matter. But it does beg the question, here's a cause for concern. Job asked that question, if a man die, shall he live again? Well, according to mortality, no. You'll never live again. But see how careful the author is trying to show the contrast between nature and man. A tree is more likely to spring to life through the scent of water. But man does not have that liberty. In no place in Scripture is there evidence that man possesses an immortal soul or life after death existence. When Job asked in verse 10, where is he? The simple answer is, he's nowhere. The dust-created being has returned to the earth, and his life spirit has returned to God who gave it. His existence is ended. But there are some important features in the Bible that show that man may live again. And that little word, may, has a condition, which is confirmed by a passage of Scripture we read in our introductory reading. 1 Corinthians 15. We didn't actually read it in the reading I asked, but it is in that particular chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. We go to verse 21. For since by man came death, by what that man we're talking about, Adam. By man came also the resurrection of the dead, that man being Jesus. Here is the indication of that man may live again. By one man, death entered the world. By one man, one can be resurrected from the dead. But there are conditions. The first man mentioned was Adam. The last man mentioned is Jesus. If we go to Romans chapter 5. And verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. But it has conditions. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men and to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Here then we embark upon the conditions laid down by God to those interested in receiving the free gift, the reward of immortal life. You will recall that when Jesus began his ministry while upon earth, he continually proclaimed himself to be the resurrection and the life, adding, "He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." By his example alone, he opened a way of deliverance from death. The next chapter in Romans, chapter 6, verse 23 says, and we know this to be true of mortality. Verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Eternal life is immortality. The gift is the free gift of God, subject to conditions. John 3 verse 16, the testimony reveals that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To fulfill God's love, we are subject to a condition, and that condition is obedience to his divine commands. If Christendom proclaims man to be immortal in that when he dies, his inner self wings his way to heaven, what is the purpose of Christ's death and resurrection? It doesn't fit into the equation, does it? That when you die, you immediately fly off to heaven. What is the purpose of his death and resurrection then? The solution is of divine promise, which reveals that God will award eternal life to those who truly desires it and who are prepared to fulfill the conditions of the contract between God and man in a devoted and voluntary capacity. And we quickly ran through quite a lot of scripture. A lot to take in, isn't it? People from the world would find difficulty understanding mortality in this sense. And yet it is simplified in the truth. Mortality is deathfulness. And in the same relation, we find that immortality is deathlessness. A mortal is a creature with a limited lifespan. An immortal, when constituted, will have an unlimited lifespan. To be immortal, we need to be incorruptible in nature, because that which is so constituted cannot decay. It will not return to the dust. So the promise of immortality mentioned in the New Testament scripture is a promise of bodily resurrection and the acceptance by the Lord Jesus Christ, of which the reward of immortality will be given. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, mortality. It is raised in incorruption, immortality. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Here we have contrasts between mortality and immortality. Mortal life, immortal life. It is sown a natural body, man of the earth. It is raised a spiritual body, flesh, but of divine constitution. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Why would there be any need to make such contrasts if we have a right that when we die, we're in heaven? What would there be for any contrast whatsoever? Here is a simple understanding in these verses alone that to obtain immortality, it is necessary to change this vile, this weak, frail, corruptible condition of body into a perfect, incorruptible, powerful condition in which we shall no longer experience weakness, pain, sorrow, death, but shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body. The occurrence of this transformation will take place at the return of Christ from heaven. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Christ the first fruits, born to Mary, his mother, a natural mother. A mortal mother, but his father was of divine origin. He was no ordinary man. But it was necessary that he should be made like unto us, natural body, before it became a spiritual body. That which is first natural, then spiritual. I hasten to add that those who remain faithful in Christ Jesus and are alive at his second coming will, after being accounted and judged worthy of acceptance, undergo the same transformation into the incorruptible nature of the spiritual body required. And it is a requirement that the spiritual body be so constituted to receive immortality, without experiencing death. Hence the testimony of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not necessarily see death. There are many sleeping in the dust, we'll agree. But they were all of the one same mind. That when their Saviour comes back to the earth, they will be resurrected from the dead to receive immortality. Indeed, it is a mystery. But not within the realms of understanding. Once you've understood the contrast between mortality and immortality and the conditions to receive it, it's no longer a mystery. You have the understanding of it. I emphasized a moment ago the necessity of a bodily resurrection before immortality may be awarded to those who are found worthy and acceptable at the judgment seat of Christ. Some people are under the impression and misapprehension that because Paul says in one of his epistles the words, it is raised a spiritual body, that the nature of the resurrected body is a gaseous, shadowy, spectral body which can pass through walls. Or a person may drive his hand straight through it. Well, common sense will tell you this is absurd. But as usual, we need to find evidence of Scripture to prove this. We go to Philippians chapter 3. And verse 21. I'll begin at verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This verse distinctly states that our vile body shall be changed, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We do not see Christ walking through walls. We do not see us passing a hand through a spectral body. Quite the contrary. Do we not remember Thomas? Doubting Thomas, as they called him. He was called upon to thrust Christ into the side. And when he did, he probably hurt him. His hand didn't pass through him. Thrust your hand into my side to see where the spear pierced him. Behold my hands and my feet where the nails penetrated. We're not talking about a spectral body, but what we are talking about is flesh and blood being so constituted into flesh and spirit. The vile body has now become the right receptacle to receive immortality. 1 John 3 verse 2 states, we know that when Christ shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here then is the pattern after which his people are to be like fashioned. Furthermore, consider the nature of the Lord's body after he was resurrected from the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He straightway appeared to his disciples as he was. He had several discussions with them. You can't talk to a ghost. Luke 24. Verse 36. As they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Here is the explanation. So why did Christendom skirt round these things? And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed, not for joy and wondering, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? Well, if this was a ghost, why would he need food? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. You can see how absurd these things are that they believe. This is all the proof, surely, that is required to show that the righteous in the resurrection will be as real as Jesus was then, in order to follow the pattern of the verses we've been to. When Paul said it is raised a spiritual body, he spoke in terms of end results, affected by the Spirit of God. But the deeper meaning omitted in his statement is that those who have been resurrected and those who are living at the time will be as they are in their present state. Natural bodies. For they are still begotten or constituted from the dust of the ground. But when judged and accounted worthy and found acceptable, they will then be changed into spiritual bodies. So here then is the distinction. The natural body is sustained by blood flowing through our bodies, through our veins. Leviticus 17 verse 14 states, "For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. But the spiritual body is like fashioned to a different kind of flesh. The flesh is the same, but what is flowing through this body of flesh? It's not blood. It's sustained by the life power of God Himself. It's bloodless. The life power of God is the Spirit. His power flows through the body, but then you'll have received immortality. Christ testifies in the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 6, "That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit." And only when God has effected this transformation from the natural body to the spirit body by his energizing, concentrated spirit power will the glorified saints possess a different kind of nature. The nature of incorruptibility. Invincible, all-powerful, immortal sons of God. This precious life and immortality as revealed by Jesus will not be bestowed casually. For all mankind will not attain to it. Only a few will be counted worthy and acceptable to receive such a gift. As the title to this lecture suggests, the gift is conditional. It is not to be given to the faithless and the imperfect. Perfection of character must precede perfection of nature. Moral and doctrinal fitness must be first, and God is judge in all cases. If you turn to John chapter 5. In verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." There's a lot cut out of that, isn't it? But it is predicated upon "he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me." There is promise of everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life, again by resurrection, to life. Mark chapter 16. Again, Again, words that the Master, before he departed, left to all. Mark 16 and verse 15. He said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, condemned." Again, this has explored a little more, because not only is it necessary to understand the word and believe it, you must act upon it. In this case, baptism. Only those who believeth and is baptized shall be saved. John chapter 20. Verse 31. But these are written that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. Key word there in that last part of this verse, that believing he might have life through his name. The word might indicates a condition. Romans 2 verse 7 says, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life." Well, we've dealt with some positive views, but what of the negative view? What happens to those who are excluded from eternal life? Well, these are divided into two classes. There are those who hear the word and reject it, which you probably could speak of the whole of mankind in general, the whole of the world today that we live in. There are those who are unable to receive the truth. Pagans of ancient times, savages of barbaric countries, mentally infirmed, and even very young children. It's a wake-up call, isn't it? Very young children, babes in arms, they'll not receive the word. They don't have the capability of understanding it. The first class we know will receive the greater condemnation because they received the truth, but they rejected it. They are to be reserved for punishment. Their punishment will be inflicted at the resurrection. Those judged and accounted unworthy to receive eternal life will suffer shame and rejection. Galatians 6 verse 8 says, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and will receive few stripes or many stripes according to the deeds done in their body, after which the wicked will depart. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth." These are the ones who have received the truth, probably lived according to truth for a while, but suddenly reject it. They become rebellious to it. What will become of them when they depart? Will they live forever in a state of suffering? Well, the answer is no. They will live as long as their mortal state dictates, and sooner or later will experience death. And this is the frightening prospect. If you've already been resurrected to life and is rejected at the judgment seat, you'll suffer death a second time. A second death. And that is a frightening prospect indeed. This punishment will occur when they are rejected at the tribunal of Christ and banished to the area known as the lake of fire. That is the countries where God's judgments will be met. The effect upon the wicked will be catastrophic, and when complete, will be forever. It is with this final word, everlasting, in mind that Christendom teaches the absurd doctrine of hell and heaven. Go into heaven when you die. Go into hell, a place of torment forever. Some of the expressions they use are quoted in Scripture, such as everlasting punishment and unquenchable fire, which is supposed to countenance their teachings. But it's only on reflection does it show to refer to something totally different. Everlasting is an English word. It's translated from the Greek word aeon, and therefore means age pertaining. It relates to a particular age, relates to a particular year. Today we are living in the age of the computer, the age of IT. There were days when there was the age of the horse, the age of the car. These are particular aeons. In the case before us, it is spoken of as the age of the punishment of the wicked. And as we learn from Scripture, the age terminates in death. And the other proof put forward by Christendom are the words unquenchable fire. But this merely refers to a locality in the land of Israel, which was in past times the scene of judicial inflictions. This locality was known as Gehenna, when taken from the Hebrew root meaning the Valley of Hinnom. All the prisoners, all the murderers, were put to death and cast into this valley, where the bodies would be burnt and continually burning. Unquenchable fire. The second class, however, who shall not attain to life, are those who have never, ever received the light of the knowledge of the word of the truth, the gospel. So they're not able even to reject it, because they can't receive it. It is for that reason they will not become liable to the judgment that awaits the first class. But what is to become of them? Well, in Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 12, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. They just go on with their normal life and they shall die. But we now understand what mortality is. It's a limited lifespan. So this second class subject only to the law of Moses, law of Adam, that when they die, they exist no more. And this is also declared in Isaiah 26 verse 14. They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Well, I hope this lecture has provided the evidence of that which God requires of you in advance of the judgments to come, and to give you the opportunity to be saved in that day. So to inherit this wonderful free gift, the reward to the faithful, the reward of immortality, rests with you. Your decision alone, your responsibility.
You'd like me to thank Brother Rob for his words on this very, very important subject, and the subject of immortality. What a glorious thing, brothers and sisters, we have in our possession, in the fact that we have the Word of God, which shows to us that despite the fact that we are mortal, we have hope in the future if we do those things which are in accordance with God's will now. There will be, and you are invited to this address, another address given from this platform at the same time next Sunday, and on that occasion, the address Judgment to Come will be dealt with. We'll bring this present meeting now to a close, being led in a word of prayer through Brother Stephen Ford, please, before which we'll sing hymn 144. And I'm going to read from the third verse. What should we wish or wait for then from creatures, earth and dust? To thee they will not look in vain who put in thee their trust. Hymn 144.